Our God, He is alive. Man. Powerful words. Some have called that in our fellowship the anthem of Churches of Christ at one time. That beautiful hymn written by a wonderful brother in Christ, a faithful member of the body of Christ, Brother A.W. Dykus, who wrote that song in the height of the time in the late 60s of the God is Dead movement and all of that. And he responded with a great anthem and hymn. Affirming our faith in the one true living God and His Son. We're glad you're here this morning. We are always delighted to have visitors with us, and we know we have members that are with us this morning, members who are back from maybe vacations, and trips are kind of winding down this last week or two. We know we got Labor Day is coming up in a week or two, but summer is slowly winding down, and most of the kids are back in school. I think a couple of the college-age kids are going to be going back soon, but we're going to get back, I guess, into that kind of routine. But we're glad you're here. We can worship God, be together, appreciate the songs Tom have led us in, and the prayers that have been offered, and being able to commune and to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. Just a great, great blessing to be here. Now we want to hear God's Word. So as we always try to do, hold up our Bibles, church. Let's hold those Bibles now. Come on. All righty. All right, turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This morning I'm going to conclude a kind of a mini-series we've been looking at for several weeks from kind of these miracles in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And I want to finish that this morning with this last miracle here that I want to focus on. And we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 9 that we'll look at. Verses 18 through 26, and we're going to see some wonderful qualities of Jesus. Really want to focus on Jesus here this morning. Some beautiful, wonderful qualities that are just magnified here. Well, we have these two miracle stories here that are kind of interwoven together and connected here that we'll see here. Well, let's look at these here, and notice the text here tells us in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Verse 20, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But then they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all the region. I want to notice here some wonderful qualities that are seen here in these two stories here that are connected. And I want you to notice first here there on the blanks, if you're following along, I want you to notice how accessible and available Jesus is. I want you to notice that Jesus is very accessible and He's very available. Here's Jesus standing here, and this synagogue ruler just comes right up to him. He comes right up to him. That's him. He's accessible. You know, Jesus, when he came into this world, he didn't come and live in some kind of monkish manner or way. He didn't separate himself from the things of the world and from the people of the world. I mean, it wasn't like there were people that would say, you know, there are reports of some Messiah that's living up in some cave somewhere out in the wilderness of Judea. And we have seen him, and now we're coming back to you and bringing you this message and this report. Now, that's not how it was with Jesus. Jesus was accessible. Jesus was available. He's right there walking among the people, among the villages, among the towns, among the cities, among the rich, among the poor. He's right there, accessible to everyone. You know, in the religion of Catholicism, you know, the Catholic Church, the Pope is considered what's called the vicar of Christ. That is, the representative on earth of Christ. And have a lot of Catholic friends, a lot of folks that I respect with that faith system, even though I disagree with it. But, you know, one of the criticisms or objections that people have lobbied, and it's one that, of course, I would agree with and believe as well, that, you know, is that how Christ is pictured? You know, does he kind of sit on his exalted throne? Does he ride around in kind of that papal limousine? You know, you've seen the Pope mobile, the car, you know, and is that the picture we see of Christ in the New Testament? Well, I don't think it is. That no one can get to him, that he's kind of standing above and at afar from the crowds. And in defense, I will say the current Pope, Francis, is one who's made himself a lot more accessible to people and has foregone some of the traditional privileges and things that have characterized how the Pope conducts himself and among the people. This Pope has made himself, I think, a little more accessible and available. And I appreciate that about that. But here's Christ. And he's not aloof. He's not distant. He's not inaccessible and unapproachable. He's right here among the people. He's teaching, and this man comes right up to him. There's no hierarchy that he has to kind of, you know, you need to go meet this guy and see this guy, and then he'll get you in when they can. There's none of that. Jesus is accessible. He's among the people. He welcomed the people. And that's a quality that we see here of Christ. And so in this ruler of the synagogue here, we know his name was Jairus, according to the other gospel accounts. And he's available. And he's accessible, and he's right here for everyone here. And now we know that, you know, we know this is how we should be, but we know that maybe we can't be immediately for everyone at every moment. We can't stop what we're doing at every second and drop what we're doing and attend to someone maybe in their needs. We understand that. We understand that. We realize that. We may not be that available in the immediacy to everyone. But that's one of the realities we see here, and that's one of the characteristics that should be marks of Christians, is accessible and available, ready to help. Now, what we find here is the second story that kind of connects here, and it's really an interlude. It's kind of a break here, and beginning in verse 20, you have this issue of this woman with this this bleeding discharge. And it says here that just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Now, I want us to understand just the significance of this woman. I want us to understand here the significance of this woman as she comes up and she's going to touch Jesus and her bleeding here. We need to understand here that her existence, if we were kind of to describe it in one word, I think we could use a word, miserable. This woman's existence was miserable. And I think when you go back and look at the law of Moses, and you can see that. You can see that. Now, her condition was terrible. Mark and Luke give us a couple other details that Matthew doesn't give us. Mark tells us that she was penniless. She spent everything she had on doctors and had gotten worse. Luke tells us, the physician, the doctor himself tells us, none could help her. And her condition was miserable. Not only was she ostracized socially, and she was religiously ostracized. Whatever disease she had, some sort of tumor or some sort of disease of the uterus, she has this bleeding. And according to the law of Moses, Luke 15, she's ceremonially unclean. Anything that she touches, anyone that she touches, they become ceremonially unclean. And so she is ostracized religiously and socially. She can't go to the temple. She can't go to the synagogue. She's just in this kind of miserable state of existence. And for 12 years, she's been this outcast here. And she comes along and she touches the fringes of his cloak. And that we see here that she has. She has some faith. she has some understanding of who Jesus is and what he can do. Now, some of her view of the Messiah here is a little bit superficial. You know, she thinks if I can just touch him, and maybe she thinks a magical or some sort of way like that. But she's got faith. She has heard. Maybe she's even seen. And she comes to Jesus in this faith. And there's no shock here when he touches her. There's no rebuke. How dare you, you know, woman? What have you done? No. No reaction. Matter of fact, notice the second thing here about Jesus we see is that he is touchable and he's impartial. He's touchable and he's impartial. Now I want you to think about these two different people here, kind of in contrast, who we've got here. We've got this ruler of the synagogue, and this word here that's used described, he is the highest ranking official in the synagogue. I mean, he is the man. He runs the synagogue. He is a prominent, no doubt, man in the community. He is a man of means. Socially, he's respected. He's looked up towards. And you know, Jesus, it's possible someone could lay the charge here of Jesus and say, oh, you respond to him. You quickly go to his request because of his position. You know, he's Mr. Capernaum. He's the man in the Capernaum town. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Yeah, that makes sense, Jesus, you would go there at his request. Well, wait a minute, though. What about this woman? There's where the story, the pause here. Here's this woman that comes, and she is insignificant in the eyes of the community. She has no financial gain or means to Jesus to gain by. She's socially, she's a nobody. I mean, here she is, and she has this problem, and she comes to Jesus, and Jesus responds with this social, religious, penniless outcast. He sees her plight, and he comes to her, or he helps her, and in her time of need. And so Jesus was interested in both here, and of course, if we're going to be anything like Jesus, we've got to be not only accessible and available, but we've got to be that touchable spirit and impartial. Everyone matters to Jesus. You matter to Jesus this morning. I matter to Jesus. It doesn't matter what our net worth is, where we live, what kind of clothes we dress with. We are equally of value in God's sight. And Jesus shed his blood for you just as much as he did for me and anyone else. No matter what part of town we live in, no matter what car we drive, no matter how much money's in our bank account, no matter how many degrees we may have, and people may call us Mr. or Doctor or whatever it might be. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But we have no more value and worth in the eyes of God than anyone. We have that kind of significance. And we really need to believe, and I believe with all my heart, if we would have been the only ones in the world, Christ would have came. God would have still came and sent His Son to save sinners. And so we see that here. And so Jesus just kind of stops, and Mark tells us, again, some of the gospel writers give us different details. Mark tells us there's a large crowd. And Jesus actually did this on a couple occasions. You know, He just kind of stops the crowd. And, you know, I always kind of depict the apostles because they're kind of sometimes keeping the crowd off of Jesus and, you know, forbidding the children to come to him on one occasion. And one time, blind Bartimaeus, you remember him? They tried to shoo him away as he cried out to Jesus for mercy, and they tried to quiet him down. And, you know, here's Jesus, and he's touchable. He's impartial. He's accessible. And we see that here in this passage here. But notice also here we see, thirdly here, we see that the most important quality of Jesus that I want to focus in on here. We see that not only is Jesus accessible and available and touchable and impartial, we see the power of Christ here demonstrated. We see the power of Christ. And that's when it comes back after that interlude with the woman with the flow of blood. We pick up in verse 23 here in Matthew, and he says, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, there in Capernaum, he saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes. We don't know how long this girl had been dead. But it had to have been a little bit for them to bring in these professional, maybe you've wondered about this, if you're reading that, you're asking, these flute players. That's right. Those of means, wealthy, and so we know this synagogue ruler is a man of means, they would oftentimes hire these professional flute players to be called in. These musicians, these professional mourners. Now that is so odd to our Western mindset. Part of it is because how we respond and deal when people die. Typically, it's not our custom for people, whether it's at a funeral or a funeral home. You'll see this on occasions, but we're very, we try to keep a calm spirit and presence about us. We, you know, if you go to the funeral home and someone's passed away and there's a viewing or the meeting the family, you know, you talk low, soft voice. You comfort one another with hug, and you may be shedding some tears and crying, and you, if there's music playing, it's very soft. Very soothing. You come to funerals, you come to memorial services. For the most part, they're typically very calm. They're very comforting. You will see occasional great emotion and those sort of things, but they're pretty rare. They're not the norm. Have you ever seen how people in other parts of the world deal with death, particularly in the Middle East part of the world? Very loud, very boisterous. Funerals are nothing like they are in Western society. They're very noisy. And they are reflecting, and this custom reflected, playing the music was to reflect what's going on inside a person. The emotional upheaval, the dissonance, all of that is to be reflected in this. These musicians that would come in and they would play these flutes and this noise here. And that's kind of how they did their custom. And Jesus comes in here and he just quiets all that down because she's not dead. And of course, that's what Jesus will say there in verse 24. Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. And this right here, you see then the next statement after he says that. But they laughed at him. You know, these are professional mourners. They're not truly grieving over this little girl because, you know, they just switch it on and off. You know, they go from mourning and wailing and all this to now they're just mocking Jesus. And that's what they're doing here. Don't make any mistake about it. They are mocking and laughing at Jesus. You got to be kidding me. Are you crazy? You're out of your mind. Laughing. Derision here. This girl is dead. What an absurd thing to think or to say. Who comes in here and says this kind of, pardon me, a dumb thing? They're just mocking and laughing here. Well, verse 25, after the crowd had been put aside, he went in and took the girl by the hand. And again, we get some other details that Mark and Luke give us. The parents are there. The mom and dad are there. And Jesus also takes Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, his closest of his disciples. They'll be with Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration. They'll be with Jesus in the garden. And so they get to witness this very spectacular miracle here. He'll take her by the hand. We know that from the other gospel accounts, he will speak to her. He will tell her to arise and get up. And the girl got up. And we see the power of Christ magnified here. We think about these first two qualities I've talked about. Jesus is accessible, Jesus is available, Jesus is touchable, and Jesus is impartial. That does not ultimately distinguish Christ from everyone else. Though that's a part of Christ, that's a part of His nature. He is accessible and touchable and impartial and available. But there are a lot of folks who are that way, friend. A lot of folks who demonstrate those kind of qualities. That's not what distinguishes Jesus above everyone else. Right here is. He's all powerful. And he comes here and he's able to raise this girl from the dead. That's what distinguishes Jesus from good people and everyone else. And what Matthew is doing here, this is kind of the pinnacle of his presentation. He has shown, and we've looked at Jesus demonstrating his power over disease and sickness and illness. We've seen Jesus demonstrate his power over nature and calming the storm. We've seen Jesus demonstrate his power over the demonic. We've seen Jesus demonstrate last week his power over having authority over sin. And now it's kind of the pinnacle here of Matthew's presentation. He even has power over death. Boy, that's our message here. This is something we nail down and find hope and encouragement in. And so he raises this girl after the crowd had been put aside. He went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Verse 26, kind of one of those little sentences, I imagine. News of this spread throughout all the region. You know, I know they didn't have cell phones and internet and Facebook, but I imagine word got around pretty quick. News travels. You know, what we see here is often called, sometimes it's often called a proto-resurrection. If something is a prototype, it's the idea that it's the first in a series. There's going to be more that's going to come. And that's what we see here in this as well. Jesus establishes his power and his ultimate power and ability to raise the dead. And there's coming a time when he will exercise that. Now there's two things here that we see this kind of power to raise the dead in two ways. We got to go over to John's gospel though to see this. Let's look at the first one here. These two resurrections that I want to focus here on this. That Jesus has the power and authority to raise the dead. Let's look at two ways we see this in John's gospel. Look at John chapter 5. Look at the first resurrection. John chapter 5. And pick up at verse 25 here. I have the words up on the screen as well for you. John 5 and verse 25 through 27. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming," notice, "and now has come," present tense. "A time is coming and now has come," Jesus says, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to judge, because He is the Son of Man." All of this is foreshadowing something. Jesus raising this little girl from the dead. John tells us now in Jesus' own words, there's a time coming and is now when Jesus will call forth and those who are dead will rise up. But he's talking about the spiritual dead there. He's talking about those who hear the voice of the Son of God, who are living in their sin, who are described in the Bible in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 as being dead in their trespasses and their sins. People all around us, maybe some even here this morning that are outside of Christ. That's our condition. We are spiritually separated from the fellowship of our God, our Creator. Our sin has made a division between us and God. And the only thing that can bridge that gap, the only thing that can bring us back to God the Father, is Jesus Christ and His atoning death and His resurrection. His resurrection from the grave points to that. You know, Paul would get down there in Ephesians 2, and after he talks about we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he says, "But we have been made alive together with God in Christ." We've been made alive together. The spiritual dead can come alive. And Jesus, that salvation is accessible. It is available. There is no one who is beyond its touch, His touch. No matter what you've done, where you've been, who you've done it with, how you've lived, Jesus views your sin just as He views every other sin. It's a sin that separates us from God. We clean our sin up, of course. So that's human nature. And we say, well, you know, some sins are not as bad as other. And, you know, my sin, we tend to look at our sin as not as bad as someone else's sin. That's not how God sees it. He sees us all as sinners who are separated because of our sin. And Jesus is accessible. His salvation is impartial to everyone who thirsts, everyone who comes, who hears His voice, the message of the gospel, and is willing to be resurrected spiritually through the death of Christ by their faith and their baptism into Christ. God is going to bring the dead back to life spiritually. That's what John is saying there in these verses. But notice John continues. Look at John 5, just the next two verses. These two resurrections. Look at John 5, 28 and 29, after Jesus says what he says in verses 25 through 27. Verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves..." Now he's going to talk about a different kind of resurrection. The first kind was the spiritual dead. A time is coming and is now, present tense, when people will hear the voice of Jesus, the gospel, and they can respond and come back to life. But there's also a future, a time when those in their graves, those who physically died, will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil rise to be condemned. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." There's a different time. There's something in the future. Those who have physically died, who die in Christ, who die in the Lord. You know, this is where the term asleep, it's used in several passages in the New Testament. Paul would talk about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, that those who have died in the Lord are asleep. You know, and sleep is a good way to describe death, because from a spiritual perspective, from the eyes of faith in God, when someone is sleeping, they're not conscious at that moment. They're, you know, maybe you can make a bunch of noise, you can kind of come in and out, and they're just... But they're alive. They are alive, church. And the same is true with those who've died in the Lord. They've not gone out of existence. They're alive. And Jesus is coming again one day. And 1 Thessalonians 4, which goes along with this, tells us that He's going to raise all of those who've died in faith, died in the Lord, at His voice, at the shout of the archangel, and the voice of the trumpet. He's going to call forth those who have died in the Lord, and He is going to bring with Him. That's what the text tells us. When He comes again in His second coming, He's bringing with them those who've died in the Lord. And we will be reunited. Those of us who remain will be caught up in the air. And that is the picture here. This story is a prototype resurrection. It's pointing to something. Paul would describe in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Jesus. He describes it as the first fruit. You know what that's a harvesting terminology, agricultural. First fruit means there's more to come. That's what that means. Here's the first one, and guess what? There's a lot more that's coming after it. And Jesus, His resurrection points to that. Paul tells us that if we don't have that kind of faith, we're the most miserable people. What we believe has all been for nothing. But that's the kind of faith we hold to this morning. Jesus, in this incredible, these two stories, shows us who He is, how accessible and available and how touchable and impartial He is. But ultimately, with the raising of this little girl, He shows us He is all-powerful. We don't have to fear death this morning, church. You know, we don't have to live in terror of it. We don't have to think we're going out of existence, because one day, unless the Lord comes back, all of us will die. It is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. You're not going to escape death unless the Lord comes back. You're going to face that hour, and I will face that hour. And when that hour comes, and as we think about that, we don't live in fear of that. We embrace that in faith, the dead in Christ will live again. And that's our hope. That's our confidence. And the great message of the gospel this morning is, of course, that the dead can live. The spiritual dead. You can come here this morning and maybe you can walk in spiritually dead, but you can walk right out of those doors or down here. And you can walk out of here alive. You can have life. You can have a focus, a purpose, a meaning, a satisfaction, a value now that's in Christ that the world can never give you. And maybe you're here this morning and you've done that, and maybe you've gone back into the world and you're struggling with sin, and you've been caught up again in something, and maybe you're struggling with doubt or discouragement or depression or whatever it is. Why not come back? And maybe you need to make a public response, ask for this body of believers to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing now.
Beware.